Our sermon today comes to us from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, as we do continue on in the book of Hebrews, this book that was written by a Jewish Christian, somebody who had come to that saving knowledge of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and who had become a voice in the church. Many people speculate, obviously, that it's Paul. It's not clear that it was Paul, but it was somebody who obviously knew the temple worship and the religion of the Old Testament intimately, and who also knew the congregation that he was writing to. And so he had a pastoral feeling for them. And his great fear, of course, was that they would slip back into the shadows, the types and the copies that had preceded the coming of Jesus Christ, that the sun had risen and yet they would go back inside their homes and light candles instead of enjoying the sunlight that Christians are called to bask in. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave this word in the first place and let's ask for his blessing. Oh, gracious God, you have spoken through your people, your instruments in the past. And we pray now, Lord, that you would do that once again. When you called Moses to be the leader of your people, he said that he was not good with words. And Lord, I often feel the same way. But you said, who has formed the mouth? Was it not you? And as in the case of Jeremiah, you put your word into your servant's mouth, and you gave them the strength and the courage to proclaim it boldly. Remind us, O Lord, that when your word is being preached, you are the one who is speaking. And may we sit underneath it. As the word is being read, Lord, and faithfully exposited, may it change us. May it move us. Remind us, these words were not merely written to an audience 2,000 years ago. They were written to us. They were meant to inform us and to, Lord, cause us to be not only sanctified, but if we have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ to be converted, may it be that nobody sits in an unconverted state, an unbelieving state, comfortably under the preaching of your word this day. May it prick us, may it goad us, may it convict us so that we might cry out, men and brethren, what shall I do to be saved, as they did when Peter preached on Pentecost. Now, Lord, please drive away any fogginess of mind. We know that spiritual warfare always breaks out when we're preaching. The kids are stirred up. We become inattentive and distracted. But we pray, Lord, that you would thwart the devil. And may this be a time when we meet and hear from you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 13 through 18, and I do want to remind you, this is the word of the Lord, living and powerful. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Kids, since it came up twice in the reading, I do want to let you know, immutable means unchangeable. If you didn't know that, it means not able to be changed. So when something is immutable, it doesn't change. Well, I don't know if this will be a surprise to any of you, but I am the splinter doctor in my household. My wife hates needles, so it always fell upon me to remove splinters, both from her hands and feet and from those of the children and my own as well, which is sometimes tricky when it's in your right hand, for instance. But anyway, and I don't want to brag, but I got good at it. I really did. Before my eyesight started failing, I could usually get a splinter out in, you know, under a minute and with as little pain as possible. I got very good at getting to exactly the right level to get it out and getting it out that way. Well, I do remember one particular example of splinter removal, though I don't look back on fondly. One of our children had a splinter in their hand and had concealed it from us to the point where it had become red and puffy and was on its way to being infected. And it was in there too deeply for just tweezers. And I realized I was going to have to dig it out with a needle. And this was one of our children who particularly hated needles and pain. So as the needle appeared, screaming and hysteria soon followed. The child had to be chased down and brought back. And you know you don't take a splinter out of a hysterical child's hand. It can't happen that way. And telling a young child, don't be hysterical, doesn't help. It really doesn't. So I tried reasoning and talking, and I made a promise. I said to the child, I said, I can get this out in no time at all. But if we leave it in there, it's going to get really infected. The day will come when we'll have to take you to the doctor. And it will be painful for both of us when that happens. Not the least of which, because that kind of visit is going to incur a substantial fee. But the question that I got back was, will it hurt? And of course, the great temptation is to lie at that moment in time. But, you know, the Ninth Commandment hovered before me. And I realized that if I lied and it did hurt, then the child would not trust me again. So I wasn't going to lie. I said, yes. But I promise and I swear it will only hurt for a very little time and it'll be over. The stiller you stay, the faster it'll be out, and then it won't hurt anymore. And now in a Hallmark Channel movie, that would have been at the point at which the child said, okay, Daddy, I trust you, and reached out their hand and the splinter comes out in seconds flat, and then we hug and then we go get ice cream and everyone lives happily ever after. My life, I don't know about yours, but my life is not, however, a Hallmark movie. So the response to that promise and swearing on my part was, I don't want it to hurt! And the hand came back. It was snatched away immediately, followed by a lot of, no, 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 and that kind of thing. And I got to tell you, I don't know who it was more traumatic for, them or me. The splinter eventually came out, but by the time it did, I felt like I was a veterinarian who had been called to perform upon a rodeo bull in the ring. So it was one of those things where, you know, you kind of sit shell-shocked afterwards. And, well, we got it out, and they survived the process. But what had gone wrong? I mean, clearly, I made a promise. I said, it'll be fast, and it won't hurt much. But either the child didn't trust that I could keep my promise, or they didn't trust that I would keep the promise. And whatever the case, the fact was that the needle and the pain were more real and more scary than anything else. At that point in time, in fact, warnings about infections and doctors and bad consequences down the road seemed a lot less real and imminent than the needle of pain that was in Dad's hand. Now, I bring that up because, believe it or not, there is a connection between what we just read and that experience. The author of Hebrews obviously is not dealing with a child or even children with splinters. He's dealing with a congregation of Jewish Christians who are beginning to waver in their steadfastness, who are beginning to fail in making progress in the faith. They are, in the modern evangelical parlance, they're beginning to backslide. So he's writing to encourage them and to strengthen their faith and to tell them to press on and persevere in the Christian faith, to run their race, not looking back to what they had given up or even looking at the difficulties they were having. But he encourages them throughout the letter to constantly be looking towards Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, and the glory to come, to see in their mind's eye the finish line, and to know that once they cross that, there would be no more problems. Take hold of that hope of eternal life you have in Jesus, he's saying to them. But he's speaking to a people who are not falling away from Jesus Christ because they're bored or they want some sort of new experience. He's speaking to a people who are falling away or in danger of falling away because they're experiencing pain. They're experiencing suffering. And they're wondering at this point in time, if we are really the people of the Lord, then why are we still suffering? Suffering more, for instance, than our relatives. And when the author of Hebrews encourages them, and I want you to see this as we go through, he doesn't say it's not going to hurt to follow Jesus. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. You'll have a smooth ride. And he doesn't say throughout the letter, at no point does he say, trust me, take my word for this. But rather, throughout the letter, he tells them to press on because God is faithful. And he will keep his promises to them. And he says to them, it will be okay in the end. The pain that you will experience will be fleeting and momentary. And the glory that will be followed will make even, you know, a Hallmark Channel trip with Dad to the ice cream store seem like nothing by comparison. The glory that is to be revealed in you, brothers and sisters, who are pressing on to the end, to the prize, is beyond our imagining. And so what does he do? He sets before them not his promises, but the promises of God. And he says, these promises are absolutely steadfast. They are immutable. They are not subject to change. Once God makes a promise, he never, ever takes it back. He never breaks his oath. He never has, he never will. So, brethren, he says, have faith in him. As you are pressing on, as you are encountering difficulties along the way, as you are experiencing that tribulation that Jesus promised that we would have in this present evil age, he says, do not let it cause you to waver in your trust or your faith. But he doesn't say, you know, I don't have any actual examples of this, but I'm sure that's the case. No, rather, he gives them a real-world example of someone who did live in the midst of an alien culture, who did experience trouble, and yet their faith was sufficient to bring them all the way home to heaven, to the heavenly country. He uses the example of their first father, Abraham. And he says to the people, and he says to you as well, do you think that what God has promised you, that is, to look after you in this life and to bring you safely home to heaven, seems too difficult for you to believe at times? Let me tell you about difficult to believe. And then he turns to Abraham. Now, they knew, these were Jewish Christians, they knew the story of Abraham. They knew Genesis very well, probably, having heard it in the synagogue since they were kids. But he reminds them through references throughout Hebrews to the story of Abraham, how when Abraham was 75 years old and living in ancient Haran, getting ready for retirement and then eventually death, God at that point came to him and he told him, Abraham, get up, take your wife, leave your country, leave all your comforts, and go away to a country that I am going to show you. And then he said something even more remarkable than get up and travel to this foreign country. He said to him, Abraham, this old man who didn't have a single child, whose wife was beyond childbearing years, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. A man who had been childless his entire life, who is planning his funeral, and who is going to hand over his inheritance to somebody not in his family, Eliezer of Damascus, probably one of his best servants, he says, no, you are going to give your inheritance to your own kids, and not just to your immediate child. You're going to be handing over an inheritance to a nation that you can't even number. Now, from a human point of view, that's just not possible. Sarah was beyond childbearing years. You know, the funny thing is we sometimes think that the ancients were just stupid, that they had no idea how human biology works. But they understood menopause. They knew that after a certain age, women do not have children any longer. They really did understand human biology very, very well from an experiential point of view. When the angel says to Mary, Mary, you're going to have a child, she says, how well, can this be? I haven't known a man. She understood exactly what the normal biological process for having children was. And so hearing your wife is going to have a child, the natural response might have been, wait, that can't happen. It's physically impossible. But that's not how Abraham responded. Because Abraham was not walking by sight. Abraham was walking by faith, and he knew by faith that what is impossible with men is possible with God. So when God brought him outside and he said to Abraham, look up at the stars, and I've said this so many times, I hope you've gone someplace where you don't have light pollution around you. You're far away from a city, maybe even better yet in the hills, someplace where there's no pollution. Because when you look up at the Milky Way, it is an amazing experience. You see the ribbon, literally, through the sky, and you're just overwhelmed with stars upon stars upon stars. It really does bring this numberless host into view. And if you've seen some of the other, you know, amazing effects in the night sky, stuff like the Aurora Borealis, wow, just, you know, you feel so small at that point in time, but you see the grandeur of the universe, and truly the heavens declare the glory of God at that moment in time. So he brings him out, and he says, looking at all of those numberless stars, and he says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be. Not only am I going to give you descendants, but they're going to be a mighty host. They're going to be such a host, O Abraham, that no man will be able to count them. Just as impossible as it would be for you to stand and try to number all of those stars, your descendants are going to be that numerous. And we don't read that Abraham responded, really? Sure about that? Rather, his response was, Abraham believed the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. His faith was so strong in God's promises that no matter how great they were, he knew that God was greater still and that he could do these things. And Abraham's faith in God, as we see, was the key to obtaining that righteousness that only God could give him. It was the key to his justification, his salvation, and what sustained him through a very difficult life. He had that faith that brought him safely home. Let me ask you, kids, did God keep that promise to Abraham to give him an heir? He did. And what was the name of that son that he gave him? Isaac. That's right, it was Isaac. Who can tell me what Isaac means? Laughter. And why was Isaac called Laughter? Because Sarah laughed. When Sarah was told that she would have a son in her old age, her immediate reaction was to go, that's funny. I can't believe it. Her faith was not as strong as Abraham's, especially in the way that she tries to bring that about later on. But she couldn't believe it. Abraham, though, believed it. And after giving him that son, God didn't simply break off at that point. I mean, he'd already done the impossible, but God decided to put Abraham's faith to the test by heaping impossible on top of impossible. Now, how strong was Abraham's faith? Well, you know, we all hope that we'll have a strong faith, but I have to tell you, the only time that we find that out is when our faith is put to the test, when it really is one of those make-or-break situations. When it's a case of either follow the Lord or betray him, that's when our faith is tested. When it comes down to the point at which we have two choices, and the one choice is to do something incredibly difficult, and the other choice is to rebel. And I pray that the Lord does give you a faith that's strong enough in those moments when you have that decision between doing what's right, but it's so hard, or rebelling against the Lord's will, that you would always choose to do what the Lord tells you to. Well, the Lord told Abraham to do something that I know would be beyond the capacity of any parent to deal with when it was received. He told him to take this beloved son, the child of the promise, the one that he'd been looking forward to, his hope for the future, his Isaac. And he said, take him and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Not only do I want you to put him to death, I want you to burn up his entire body after he's done. Now, at that point, we might have thought as parents that our instinctive reaction would be, now wait a minute, God, hold on, that can't be right. I mean, God, aside from everything else, if I sacrifice Isaac, I won't be the father of a nation. I won't have the descendants you promised me. There will be no seed that you've said will be the blessing to the nations. God, if I kill Isaac, we will never have a Messiah. We will never have a child of the promise who will crush the head of the serpent like you told Adam and Eve would happen. How can your promises come to be if I put Isaac to death, my beloved Isaac? Abraham didn't say that because Abraham's faith was so strong that he believed that the promises of God could overcome even the death of his son. It boggles our imagination. So the author of Hebrews will tell us later on in chapter 11. And in fact, just go ahead, turn ahead to chapter 11 with me. And then starting with verse 17, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So, when Abraham was told, you're going to go and offer your son, his faith in God's promises was so great, he immediately said, well, then he's going to raise him up afterwards. It has to be. Because God never breaks his promises. They're immutable. They're unchangeable. They can't be broken. God cannot lie. And so Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But you remember, he doesn't have to. God stops him at the last moment and told him to sacrifice a ram that he provided instead. And of course, God doesn't do anything by accident. And almost every detail from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his ministry is prefigured in the Old Testament. It wasn't even an accident where he sent him. He sent him to Mount Moriah, far away from where he was, off to this mountain. Abraham didn't know it, of course, but God knew that that would be the Temple Mount someday. And so he takes him up to the place where countless sacrifices will someday be offered in the midst of Jerusalem, and just outside of which the most important sacrifice of them all will occur, the sacrifice of the real Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his son Jesus Christ. God would provide once again the sacrifice, the necessary sacrifice for our sins. And he would prove to not only Abraham that he's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, but also he proves to us daily through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through the grace that we receive from him that he is the God who provides. Now, it's a shame, isn't it? And I know I'm digressing, that the apostles didn't remember back to Abraham's faith after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus had said, I will rise again. But when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, they figured that was the end of it. And so they went away lamenting. But God delivered his son from the dead. In the Old Testament, we see the gospel like a room beautifully furnished, as B.B. Warfield put it, but so dimly lit. In the New Testament, the lights are turned on. And so we see all of those things that were always there. Now, it was after that trial of Abraham that God makes that awesome promise to Abraham that we read in these verses. It comes actually from Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, who's the seed that he's talking about there? The seed that would be the blessing to the nations? Jesus, right? But note that in that promise, God includes an oath to help out even more. He swears to do these things. And why does he swear? Well, Donald Guthrie says, once an oath has been made, there can be no change. In this sense, it is final for confirmation. It ends the dispute. When somebody swears by that which is the highest, that they call God to account or to look upon them and to confirm the truth of what they're witnessing. Well, that was considered the end of the argument. We swear oaths, don't we, when we really want people to believe what we're saying? I know when I was a kid, I don't know about you, but we swore by all sorts of ridiculous things. I was sent to a Roman Catholic school, so some of the things they would swear by were, you know, bone-chilling, you know. All the stick-a-needle-in-my-eye language, or the on my mother's soul, and your mother's soul, man, that kind of thing. But really, ultimately, the only person that we should be swearing by is God. That's why in court cases, for instance, a witness must answer this question to this day. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. God is being called to witness what you're saying. It's not merely that you're saying, God, help me to tell the truth in this particular circumstance. That is what you're essentially praying. The oath is, in that sense, a prayer. But it's also a kind of, God, take note of what I'm saying. Calling him to account that this is true. So if it's not, wow, you're calling down curses upon yourself. And we have to do that. Why do we have to do that? Because men have a tendency to lie. We lie in our testimonies. So when we hear that oath, it helps us to believe the testimony. Now, there was no need for God to confirm his word because he could never lie. So his word was inviolable. It could not be violated. But he did it for our sakes. He made that promise with an oath so that we might be reminded and persuaded. But in whose name will God swear his oath? We swear by the name of God. Who's God going to swear by? Well, there is no greater being. There is nothing more fitting. No one other to be called into account other than himself. God swears by himself when he makes this promise. So the author of Hebrews reminds these Jewish Christians that you are the heirs of these promises that were made to Abraham. He swore that oath, not just for Abraham alone. It didn't terminate at the end of Abraham's life, but for all of his spiritual descendants. For you, because, and this is what the Jews didn't understand when Jesus came. When he said that he was going to raise up descendants more numerous than the stars, he wasn't just speaking of the Jews who would descend from him physically. His biological descendants. He was talking about his spiritual descendants. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, just as he kept his promise to all of those descendants by faith throughout the ages, he will continue to keep his promise, his oath to you. He can and he will bring you home. Yes, you may experience pain and tribulation and suffering, but God cannot lie. And Jesus will not fail to save anyone who comes to him by faith. No one has ever been turned away who has genuinely come to Christ in faith and asked for that salvation that only he can bring. Because he is, regardless of what Bristol Magistrate Court may think, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. But he is Jacob's ladder, as Genesis sets before us. He is the way that heaven and earth might be connected, that we might know the Father not as a judge, but as our Father, as Abba Father. And that promise that was made to Abraham, the covenant made by God, that gracious covenant, is still being fulfilled today as Abraham's spiritual heirs are born again, coming to faith and worshiping the Lord. Now, we've been going through the Bible in family worship, and last night, by a wonderful providence, we came to Galatians 3, and there the Apostle Paul told us we are the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. As I was reading with the kids yesterday, my heart was thrilled by the fact that I was reading Galatians 3:6 and 3:7 before I would be preaching on the same promise. In Galatians 3:6, it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become inheritors of that promise that was made to Abraham. And if we have faith in God's promises, we obtain the same blessing, the same eternal life, the same salvation. Because as we'll see in Hebrews 11, it wasn't merely that Abraham wanted a plot of land in ancient Palestine. He wanted the better country. He wanted the heavenly country. He was looking forward to a time when there would be no more sin, there would be no more suffering, when he would be with his Redeemer in all eternity. And so we hear that promise, or we should hear that promise, that for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's one of the things that Jesus strove and labored to bring home to the Jewish people when he came to dwell amongst them, that it wasn't by biological descent that one was a Jew. As Paul would say later, you know, it's not externally in the flesh that we're Jews, but rather a Jew is someone who is circumcised in heart, who is a Jew by faith. And so too, the only way that we can know Christ is through faith. It's not by lineal descent. And that should be a concern of all of you children of the covenant, that you also be followers of Christ by faith, that you have the same faith as Abraham. Because merely being descendants of believers is not going to save you. Just as being descendants of believers didn't save all of those apostate Jews who followed after Abraham, all of those wicked kings, for instance. But we, brothers and sisters, need to hear those promises each day. We need to be, one of the most important things that I was told when I was a young Christian was to preach the gospel to myself every day. Because sometimes we wake up, I don't know about you, but we wake up not feeling holy, not feeling sanctified, not feeling saved. And we need to hear the gospel, that it's not up to us, it's not up to our feelings, it's not up to our works, that our salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Because as we walk through a world that's filled with proverbial splinters, our tendency is going to be to flinch from the pain. Our tendency is going to be to waver and tremble and to turn back. And we can do that in a myriad of ways. We can do it by omission, not admitting that we're Christians. We can do it openly, denying that we're Christians. We can turn away from the opportunities that we have to stand for Christ, to share the faith, or just to do the right thing at the right time, at the right moment and place for Christ. Or to apostatize entirely and to throw our lot in with the losing side, which is crazy when you think about it, but so many people do it. Donald Guthrie wrote this. He said, "It is impossible that God should prove false. This is the sheet anchor of the Christian's conviction. He knows his assurance depends not on the stability or strength of his own faith, but on the absolute trustworthiness of God's word. The things that God has promised, he will bring about." Now, I want to give you just a few brief applications. You really, really, and this is the key and critical one, you really can trust God's promises when it comes to the hard things in life. And because if you are a follower of Jesus, your life will involve difficulty. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's an absolute certainty. But note this, it's only in this world that you will have tribulation. Once you persevere to the end, once you cross the finish line, once you are brought home to heaven, that's the end of tribulation forever. Jesus says, "I'm not asking you to persevere under tribulation for all eternity. I'm asking you only to persevere for a brief period of probation. And I guarantee you, it will not be harder than you can endure if you will walk by faith with me." And so when it does come to those hard moments, those turning point decisions where you have to decide between doing the right thing, which is hard, and rebelling, doing the wrong thing, I pray that the promises of God will come back to mind and you'll do the right thing. When you're going to sound like a hater, when you're going to sound intolerant, when you're going to sound stupid, well, yeah, I really do believe that the earth and everything in it was created by God and that books actually do have authors and that information doesn't create itself. And, oh, it doesn't matter how many, you know, I can come up with a billion and one. No, I'm exaggerating wildly. This is called hyperbole, wild exaggeration. I can come up with a billion and one reasons why it is reasonable to believe that this world and everything in it has a creator. And not just any creator, but the God of the Bible. I really can. But you know what? I'm still going to sound like an idiot to atheists. They are going to assume that my IQ is in the low teens the moment I say, "I believe the world was created in 6 ordinary 24-hour days." There's no way around that. So if I want to be respected in academia, that's something I'm expected to jettison immediately. And if I don't, I'm going to have to deal with scorn and ridicule and maybe not getting the positions that I wanted to. Let me give you an insane circumstance that actually happened. The University of Kentucky, they have one of the premier astronomical observatories in the nation. And it was designed by one man. When the head of the astronomy department came open at the University of Kentucky, the man who designed their observatory applied for the position. He had all the right degrees. He was absolutely qualified. He had the best references. And he designed the observatory he'd be working with. What better man for the job was there? Oh, but then some people in the department discovered he was an evangelical Christian. Emails began to be shot back and forth. Nobody could knock his credentials, but he was an evangelical Christian. So therefore, he must believe in creation and a God. Therefore, QED, he's an idiot and absolutely not qualified to lead any sort of scientific department. So after being told he was the best candidate for the job, he was turned down solely because he was hated for being an evangelical. He even went to court, proved in court that he was the best candidate, and the court said, yes, you were discriminated against. And the University of Kentucky said, we'd rather pay the fine than hire this man. And they did. That is the kind of insanity that we are facing. Now, it would have been so much easier if he had simply tried to do what so many others do, which is, you know, fly under the radar the whole time, not let anybody know you're a Christian. They found out he was an evangelical because he'd actually published things where he said he was an evangelical. He stood for Christ, and it caused pain and difficulty in his life. But do you think in eternity he will be saying, oh, man, if only I'd gotten that job at the University of Kentucky, should have kept my mouth shut? Do you think that for a moment? How insignificant, unimportant do you think that position will be when viewed from a position of glory? Will it not have been worth it to publish those articles that supposedly got him in trouble? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. Take your stands, not looking to what might happen to you in your job or in your school or in whatever circumstance you're currently in tomorrow, but take every decision that you do looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, knowing that you live every moment of your life coram Deo before his face, and that someday you will be standing before him. That's what should motivate your decisions. That's why I preach an offensive gospel, because I know I'm not going to give anybody in this congregation an exit interview. One day, though, I will stand before Jesus, and he's going to ask me, what did you teach my lambs? And if I don't have the ability to answer the whole counsel of God, woe is me. So that's why I don't say, it's not going to hurt, everything's going to be okay, because I want you to know I'm not lying to you when I open up this word and tell you about Jesus. He is worthy of your trust. Don't trust me. Trust him. Trust his promises. Let them be your spiritual anchor. They will hold you fast and in the right place no matter what for all eternity. Trust him. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our gracious Father, I thank you for your promises and your oath. You have told us that in your house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, you would have told us. Therefore, we can trust you. We know that all of us, probably sooner than we ever think, will be called before you. Let it be that we come with a clear conscience. Let it be that we have not been constantly trying to hide our faith. May it be that whatever people know about us, they know we love you. May it be that no one coming into our assembly would not be struck also by the love not only that we have for Jesus, but for one another. May it be that that would be the glory of our calling. Oh Lord, please keep us true. Keep us by faith. Give us that Abraham-like faith that's able to do even the hardest things for your sake. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.